The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we continue in our series today on marriage. It's a series that we've entitled The Master's Plan for Marriage. We are looking at this marvelous section at the end of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and this section, combined with the beginning of chapter 6, constitutes for us what we believe is the most concise and yet comprehensive and explanatory section in all of the scriptures on God's design for the family. In Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, Paul describes for us his plan, God's plan for wives, starting in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, his plan for husbands. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, God's instructions for children. In chapter 6, verse 4, God's instructions for fathers, for parents. And so these verses constitute for us the most comprehensive statement in the scriptures on God's design for the family. We have spent 3 weeks discussing God's instructions for women, for wives. We turn our attention this morning to his understanding of husbands. You need to know that though the wives were instructed first in this section, it's the husbands who receive the bulk of the teaching. There are 3 verses given to the wives. There are 7 or 8 verses given to the husbands. There are 41 words directed to the wives. There are 116 words directed to the husbands. And so the amount of space given to this topic shows for us the importance of the husband's responsibility. And for the next few weeks, we want to dive into these verses and unpack them to understand God's design for the husbands. It's important we do this because marriage is tough. Marriage is fraught with all kinds of potential difficulties and hardships. There's a story about a newlywed couple riding in a horse-drawn carriage headed for their honeymoon when suddenly the horse carrying them bolted and the man had to rein the horse back in, and when he did so, he said, "That's one." A short time later, went a little further, the horse bolted again and the man said, "That's two." A little while later, the horse bolted once again, the man reined it in and said, "That's three," and then turned around, took out a gun, and shot the horse. Well, the wife is shocked at what she's just witnessed and said, "What have you done? What made you do that?" And the man looked at her and said, "That's one." Marriage is fraught with all kinds of problems, all kinds of hardships, and all kinds of difficulties. And any time you put two sinners together in a relationship, the potential for conflict exists. Despite that, though, as we said over the last few weeks, that marriage is the heart of all meaningful relationships. We have said that the home constitutes the most basic foundational relationship in any place. It is the most basic molecular structure of any human society. How the family goes, how marriages go, so too does our society. We have said that the family and the marriages that make up the family is really the nucleus of all human civilization. It is the foundational human relationship, and all other relationships flow out of this familial relationship. The relationship between the husband, the wife, the relationship between the parents and their kids. This is the fundamental relationship from which all other relationships flow, and that's the way God designed it. And so it's no wonder that if God has designed the family to be the basic molecular structure of society, it is no coincidence that Satan goes after that structure. Satan has set marriages and the family in his crosshairs, and from the beginning, he has tried to dissolve and crush marriages and families to destroy and thwart God's purposes. You can read in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, about all kinds of aberrations related to marriage and family. In fact, you don't get too far out of Genesis chapter 3 and you begin to see Satan's attack upon the family. Just to give you a few examples, I encourage you to do this at some point. Go and read Genesis and look at how many attacks there are upon the family just in this first book of the Bible. In chapter 4. Just a few verses after the fall itself, we see the first evidence of fratricide. Cain killing Abel. And later in that chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, we find an example of polygamy, as Lamech takes for himself two wives, abusing the design that God has given in Genesis chapter 2 for one man, one woman, to become one flesh for life. A couple chapters later, in Genesis chapter 6, there's a satanic attempt to destroy the family when it says that the sons of God, which are demons, we believe, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. A couple chapters later, in Genesis chapter 16, we see an example of adultery where Abraham was encouraged by his wife to engage in adultery with her maid, Hagar, in an attempt to have children. So just a few chapters after the fall, we see fratricide, we see polygamy, we see a satanic attempt to destroy the family, we see adultery. Genesis chapter 19, there's an example of homosexuality, as two angels come and visit Lot in his home in Sodom, and the men of Sodom go out and seek to pull these angels out of the house of Lot to engage in relations with them. There's rape. Genesis 34, Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters, is raped by Shechem. There's incest. Genesis chapter 38, Judah had an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law Tamar. There's seduction. Genesis chapter 39, Potiphar's wife sought to seduce Joseph into an adulterous relationship. So here you are, not even out of the first book of the Bible, and there's adultery, there's polygamy, there's homosexuality, there's rape, there's incest, there's fornication, there's seduction. And all of this is evidence of the fact that Satan has set his design against God's purposes to destroy the sanctity and harmony of marriage and the family. Fast forward to today, it's still what he's doing. Satan is still after the family. And today we've seen all kinds of attacks by Satan upon the family. There's pornography. There's TV shows and movies that give alternative lifestyles. There are encouragements from our society to engage in adultery. And even within the church, where marriages may seem to be protected from some of this, there are examples of marriages where they may be together and they stay together, and yet there's a great distance between husband and wife. That there's a lack of true oneness even in that marriage, or husband may be failing to lead spiritually, or the wife is failing to be the kind of woman that God has called her to be. And so even within the church, we are not immune from these satanic designs. And so all of this underscores the fact that marriage has to be done God's way. It must be done His way. And that's why these instructions in Ephesians 5 are so crucial and so important for us to understand. We've looked at the role of the wife in verses 22 to 24. This morning we want to begin our study of the role of the husband, starting in verse 25. Would you follow along as I read? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. We're going to see as we launch into these verses that it's God's will for every husband to shepherd and love his wife the way that Christ loves the church. That a wife is to pattern herself after the church's submission to Christ, and a husband is to pattern himself after Christ's loving headship of the church. And so this is how we be husbands as God has called us to be. Over the next few weeks, I want to give you four directives for husbands to follow in fulfilling their biblical roles. We're going to look at these. We'll get to the first two this morning, and then we'll flesh the rest of them out over the upcoming weeks. Four directives for husbands to follow in fulfilling their biblical role. First, number one, is to remember the responsibility to lead. We'll look at that one first. And then secondly, we'll look at the mandate, obey the mandate to love. So let's look at this first one. We need to remember the responsibility to lead. Now, I know most of us would understand and believe that the husband is called to be the loving leader of his home. Most of us would understand that. And yet I feel like we need to once again substantiate the fact that God has called the husband to leadership, to loving leadership in his family. And you can see it here in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, the fact that Paul uses the word husbands here in verse 25, I believe, goes back to his statement about husbands in verse 23. And so he's already introduced for us the responsibility of husbands in the context of his teaching upon the wives. So look back in verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Paul there is giving reasons for submission within marriage. And he's saying, wives, you need to come under your husband's leadership because he is the head. And so we said as we went through that section that it doesn't say husbands should be the head of their wife, or it's a good thing in most cases if husbands are the head of their wife. It says emphatically in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. It's part of God's order. It's the way he's designed it. It's how God intended husbands to function and wives to function in the context of the marriage relationship. The husband has authority over the wife, and the wife lovingly and willfully comes under that shepherding. Now, how do we know that for sure? Because verse 23, he goes on to tell us that as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So he's giving a reason here. The reason we know that the husbands are the head of the wife is because Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the leader of his body, the bride of Christ. And so we know very clearly that Paul is making an argument here that transcends culture. You have to understand this. This is not a cultural issue. There are two people today who want to make this a cultural issue, that this was just something that takes place or took place in that culture, but our culture has now clicked ahead, and so we're different than that culture, and so therefore we're not under these same instructions. Listen, that's not true, because Paul here helicopters up above the culture and goes all the way to Christ in relationship to the church. That shows that this is a trans-cultural issue. In the same way that Christ is the head of the body of the church, so too are husbands the head of their family and the head of the marriage relationship. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we gave some reasons for that. Let me just briefly remind you of those. I want to just quickly walk through them. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but let me just briefly remind you theologically why this is true. First, number one, we said that God created Adam first. Remember that? God created Adam first. And so when God's creating, he makes man on the sixth day, and at that first day, it's the man who occupies center attention. God created the man first. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes it very clear that this has theological importance. This is an important thing, that God created the man first. He created him first because he was called to be the spiritual leader. So God has created Adam first. Secondly, we saw that God created the woman from the man. That's important. That's not just a theological, incidental, interesting fact. That is something that carries with it theological weight, that God created men and women in very different ways. God created the man from the dust of the earth, from the Edama, where we get his name, Adam. And God created the woman from the man's side. He called her woman because she was taken out of man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God says that this is very important. He wants us to understand that this has a theological relationship to how marriage functions. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Why? For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. So he's saying that the fact that Eve was made from Adam and not vice versa has implications for marriage. Thirdly, we said that God created the woman for the man, not vice versa. Adam was not created for Eve. Eve was created for Adam. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, it says that it's not good for man to be alone. And so God creates this suitable helper, this Azer Kenigno, that this woman that comes alongside Adam and completes what's lacking in him. And so this is her design. This is where she finds her greatest role, her fulfillment in being his helper, which means he's designed to be the head, the leader. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Women were created for the sake of men, to come alongside and assist and help. Fourthly, we said that Adam was given the privilege of naming the woman. He named all the animals. He had the privilege of naming the creatures that God made on all those days of creation. And God brought them by Adam, and he gave them names as he chose to see fit. And in the same fashion, he was also given the privilege of naming the woman. Genesis 2:23 says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so the fact that Adam is given the privilege and the responsibility of naming the animals and naming the woman shows that he has a delegated authority and exercises a position of spiritual leadership. Fifthly, we said that God spoke to Adam first in the fall. God spoke to Adam first in the fall. Though Eve was the first one to sin, it was God who spoke to Adam in that incident. So as he comes down to the garden, Genesis 3 says, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Not "where are y'all," "where are you?" Second masculine singular. Second person, masculine. One person. Who is he looking for? He's looking for Adam. "Adam, where are you?" Why is he seeking Adam? Because Adam's the one responsible. Adam is the one charged with the responsibility of leading this relationship. And in failing, God sought out the one responsible. He sought out Adam. Sixthly, we said that Adam represented the race in the fall. And though it was Eve that sinned first, it was Adam who's held accountable for that. He's the one held responsible for that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Sin came through the man. Sin came through his failure to lead his wife. And Adam is held accountable for that failure. And lastly, we said that there is headship and submission within the Trinity. Remember we talked about that? That within the Godhead itself, there is headship and submission that operates. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all equally God, equal deity, equal in inequality. They all possess the same level of deity. And yet, within the Godhead, there is a headship-submission relationship. The Holy Spirit submits to the Son and to the Father. And the Son submits to the Father. There is this hierarchical, functional relationship that exists within the Trinity. And so we know that headship and submission within the bounds of marriage is not something bad. God does it. God operates that way. He operates on the basis of headship and submission. 1 Corinthians 11 again says that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman and God is the head of Christ. There is a functional relationship that exists within the Godhead, which is to be the pattern by which marriage operates. So all that substantiates the fact that God has called husbands to lead. God has called you husbands to be the heads of your home, to be the spiritual authority within your homes. And that's why we see, as we come to the New Testament, God's instructions to elders. Remember what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Speaking of men, of elders, it says, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all authority." Where do you demonstrate your headship? Within the home. Where do you exercise your authority? Within the home. What's the proving ground for your ability to lead others? It's your home. Speaking of deacons, it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households." Where do deacons prove themselves faithful? It's in their home. They're called to exercise authority, to exercise spiritual leadership within their families. So This, I believe, is something that Paul wants us to understand, specifically when he is talking to the wives and wanting the husbands to understand their responsibility and their relationship to their wives, to be spiritual leaders. Now, two problems. There are two extremes which men tend to go to in their function of their spiritual leadership. I think it's helpful to explain those at this point, because though this is God's design and though this is God's expectation for husbands, it's not often and usually not the way it actually operates. There are two extremes which men tend to go to in the context of their spiritual leadership. And one is exercising authority in a domineering way, and the other one is passivity. I want to talk about those for a moment because I think it's helpful for us to understand how we as men can fail to function in our responsibilities as leaders. One of them is we can become harsh, domineering. We tend to view our position as one of being in charge and exercising and wielding power, and we function more like a dictator or a tyrant than we do a shepherd. We tend to end up dominating our wives by brute force. We can be heavy-handed in our relationship with our family. We can lord it over them instead of being gracious and gentle and servants. We tend to be strong and imposing our will upon people and wanting our family to be at our beck and call and serving us. This is an aberration of God's design for spiritual leadership. God's not called you to be a dictator. He's not called you to be a tyrant. He's called you to be a loving, gracious leader of your home. Over the years, Julie and I have counseled a number of couples who have had a controlling husband in the home. It's hard. Where the husband has to micromanage everything and control everything and look at pennies spent and minutes used on cell phones and all these kinds of things, where instead of being a loving, gracious, trusting husband, he's micromanaging, he's domineering, he's functioning in a harsh way over his family. That's an aberration. That's not what spiritual leadership is, and we're going to see that here in just a moment. So that's one of the extremes that we can go to as husbands in trying to fulfill our responsibility. But there's another one. The other side of this spectrum is passivity, where you can, instead of being harsh and domineering and tyrannical in your rule, you tend to just be passive. Let your wives make the decisions. Let your wives train the kids. Let your wives shepherd the kids. Let your wives discipline. Let your wives be the one that set the spiritual tone for your family. Let them decide when you go to church. Let them decide when you're going to get involved. Let them set the spiritual tone for your family and decide when you'll read the Bible and pray together. That's passivity. And it's equally as dangerous as a domineering husband. Some have termed this the masculine PMS, passive male syndrome. I don't know how accurate that is. But that's what some have called this. Men who tend to shirk their responsibility, to not take their initiative, to abdicate their role. And what's shocking about this is these same men can be the ones who excel at work. I mean, they're a top dog at work. They're working hard. They're climbing the corporate ladder. They're getting promotions. They're being recognized for all their accomplishments at work and maybe even in the community. They're leaders out there. And yet they come home and they're passive. Passive in their relationships with their wife, with their kids, in the church. Our secular society has even recognized this. I shared this with the men at the men's fellowship a couple of months ago. Listen to this advertisement from Dockers Jeans. Once upon a time, men wore the pants and wore them well. Women rarely had to open doors, and little old ladies never had to cross the street alone. Men took charge because that's what they did, but somewhere along the way, the world decided it no longer needed men. Disco by disco, latte by foamy non-fat latte, men were stripped of their khakis and left stranded on the road between boyhood and androgyny. But today, there are questions our genderless society has no answers for. The world sits idly by as cities crumble, children misbehave, and those little old ladies remain on the side of the street. For the first time since Bad Guys, we need heroes. We need grown-ups. We need men to put down the plastic fork, step away from the salad bar, and untie the world from the tracks of complacency. It's time to get your hands dirty. It's time to answer the call to manhood. It's time to wear the pants. End quote. Makes me want to go buy a pair of Dockers. But here's a secular society recognizing the fact that passivity has anchored itself deep in the hearts of some men. And I would advance to you that both of those extremes are wrong. Both of those are aberrations of what God has designed. Both domineering husband and a passive husband are outside of God's scope for a spiritual leader. Why does this happen? How does this happen? I want you to hold your fingers in Ephesians 5 and go over to Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to see that this is an evidence of the curse. That this temptation to be domineering and harsh, or this tendency to be passive in your leadership in your home, is a result of the curse. And you remember that before this happened, there was unity and harmony and oneness within marriage. There was a joy between Adam and Eve as they functioned together, as they enjoyed this marital relationship. Can you imagine what marriage was like before the fall? Can you imagine? Perfect man, perfect woman, in a perfect relationship, walking with a perfect God in a perfect place. It's phenomenal. That they were given dominion over the world that God had created. They were told to go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the creation as co-regents of what God has made. This was a perfect union filled with all kinds of marital bliss. And Adam was the leader and the wife, Eve was the helper. And there was someone to lead and someone to follow, someone to be in charge, someone to help, someone to be in authority, someone to be submissive to that authority. This is how it worked. It was perfect. And then we all know the story. Sin came into the world. Roles were reversed. Instead of Adam leading, he let his wife lead. They both sinned. Sin and death came into the world. Because of that, God pronounced a curse. He pronounced a curse upon the various entities of those involved in the fall itself. And so I want you to see these. First, in verse 14, there was a curse upon the serpent. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed and are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" It's a curse upon the serpent. And there's a curse upon Satan himself as well. In verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's the proto-euangelion. That's the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures. But it's a curse upon Satan. Skip down to verse 17. It's a curse on Adam and his work. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you should not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In your toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the earth," or the field, "by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's a curse upon man, his work, his labor. Go back to verse 16. There's another curse. A curse on the woman. He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children." This is a pain on the woman, and a curse on the woman in pain in childbirth. And look at the last phrase of verse 16. "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And that phrase right there is a statement of God's curse on marriage. That phrase right there introduces us to the conflict and the strife that will enter all marriages because of the effects of sin. And he says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband." That's not a good desire. Some people want to read into that. That's a good desire, or a sexual desire, or an attraction to her husband. That's not what he's saying, because this is a curse. Your desire shall be for your husband. You're going to desire the control of the relationship. How do we know that? Look over in chapter 4, verse 7. This same word for desire is used over in chapter 4, verse 7, just a few verses later, in God's instructions to Cain. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. Its desire is for you. It's going to control you. Sin's going to control you, Cain, but you need to master that sin. Same word. Go back to chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband. Your control will be for your husband. So what God is saying to Eve is, Eve, you're going to want to usurp your husband's authority. You're going to want to control him and dominate him and exercise your authority over him. And yet, look what happens at the end of verse 16. Yet he will rule over you. You see it? There's the source of all marital conflict. A wife wanting to usurp her role of helper and submissive wife and wanting to control her husband and him squashing that desire and him not letting that take place by being harsh or domineering or in some cases being passive. Friends, that's why all marriages have problems. It's the result of the curse. So you need to understand, listen very carefully, you need to understand that in your marriage, this principle is always operating. It's always there. Now in Christ, it's mitigated. In Christ, it's put down and it's tampered down a little bit. But in normal everyday life, this principle is operating. And so wives, there's a temptation to rule over your husband. And husbands, there's a temptation to either forsake that authority and leadership or to be domineering or harsh. Both of those are aberrations of God's design. And so the first thing we need to say as we launch into this study, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. The first thing we need to say is that God has called us as men to be spiritual leaders. To be leaders who are not marked by extremes. Not marked by the extremes of domineering or harsh on one side or being passive on the other. So I ask you, men, are you leading? Are you leading? Remember back to our first year of marriage. And Julie and I were living in a little apartment in Spokane, Washington. And those first 8 months of our marriage were hard. Were difficult months as we had numerous conflicts and arguments and strife. And so many times we would end the conversation with her saying, I just want you to lead me. Be my spiritual leader. Be the loving leader of our home. And me throwing up my hands saying, I don't know what to do. I have no idea what that looks like. And by God's grace, He brought people into our life to help us and mature us and grow us in those areas. But man, that's what your wives want. They want you to lead them. They want you to shepherd them. They want you to be the head that God has called you to be in that relationship. That's the first one. That's the first divine directive for husbands. And it flows right out of Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife. There's a second one. I want you to see it. It's in verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The question we want to pose now is, what kind of leader should this husband be? We said he shouldn't be harsh and domineering on the one hand, and he shouldn't be passive on the other hand. But what kind of man should he be? What kind of leader should he be in the context of the marriage and the family? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Love them. Lead them with love. Be gentle. Lead with a servant's heart. In fact, this is so important that it's the main theme throughout this whole passage directed at the husbands. Look in verse 25. The word love occurs twice. Husbands, love your wives in the same way Christ loved the church. Look down in verse 28. Two more times. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Look down in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife. He keeps hammering away at this theme over and over and over again. Husbands, love your wives. Using different terms in verse 29, look what he says. He uses the terms cherishing and nourishing. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. A biblical husband is going to love his wife. He's going to nourish her. He's going to cherish her. And what's surprising to me is you would think, after his instruction in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, you would think that Paul would now begin to say, okay, husbands, now exercise your headship. Right? Prove your authority. Use your authority. Be the husband who's in charge. You would think that's what he would say. Exercise your authority. Be the one who's in control. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Because what he says here is, husbands, love your wives. Why does he have to say that? Why does he have to say that? You know why? I think it's because Paul knows something about men and women. And he knows that women have a great need for this kind of love, and husbands have a hard time showing it. Right? Paul knows something about how men and women operate. And he knows that, wives, you want this kind of affection. You want this kind of affirmation that your husband really loves you. But he also knows that men have a hard time demonstrating it. And so Paul is getting at to the heart of the matter. Husbands, do you know that your wife wants you to tell her how much you love her? She wants to see it from you. She wants to hear it from you. My wife, she's always asking me, why do you love me? And she wants a list. She wants a few evidences. She wants some expressions of that. Why do you love me? And so I give her a list of things. And a few months later, hey, why do you love me? It's because wives want that. They want that verbal assurance. They want that affirmation that their husbands cherish them and treasure them. And they're going to nourish them and are tender and gentle with them. So God is calling us as husbands to love. You remember that in Greek there are three different words for love. There's eros love, there's phileo love, and there's agape love. And eros love, the first love, is that kind of love of passion or that love of emotion or that love of physical desire. That's not found in the Bible. You're not going to find the word eros in the scriptures. The second one is the word phileo. A love of tender affection, a love of liking, a love of gentleness, a love of kind of a relational kind of love. And then there's agape love, the love of choice, the love of sacrifice, the love of putting someone before yourself, the love that seeks the very best for another person, irrespective of their merit or whether they deserve it or not, or whether it's conditioned upon their behavior. None of that stuff. He says you need to love, and that's the word he uses here, agape, husbands. Agape your wives. Serve them unconditionally. Love them unconditionally. Love them with a tender affection. Love them with a gentleness. Give them that kind of verbal affirmation and demonstrate your affection for them in how you relate to them. If you look over in Colossians chapter 3, he says something very similar. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. You see, those are polar opposites. Either you love or you're embittered. Either you love or you're angry. So as husbands, we want to put off bitterness. We want to put off anger. We want to put off holding grudges against our wives. And we want to love them gently. What makes this difficult is we live in a day when this word is really used for almost everything, isn't it? I really love dinner tonight. I love that restaurant. I love sports. I love ice cream. And so what we do is we use this term love, and it waters down the meaning of this term. And so this has become confused, what the true meaning of biblical love here. And there's so many different ideas as to what love is. Let me share some of them with you. Some people think that love is equated to romantic feelings. that you feel a certain way towards someone and you make me feel something or sense something. And this is what oftentimes is the initial traction to someone else. But when those feelings fade, what happens? You tend to move on to the next person. And you hear people talking about falling in love and falling out of love. Scripture never uses that kind of terminology because love's a choice. This practice of basing love on feelings results in serial monogamy, moving from one relationship to another, hoping that that person is going to fulfill your desires. Romantic feelings do not equate to love. Nor do physical attractions equate to love. Some people will think, well, I'm physically attracted to that person, and so I must love them. But attraction to outward appearance is not genuine love. You might be attracted to them, but not engage in true biblical love as defined here in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, a husband whose love, supposed love, is merely or largely based on physical attraction does not understand what biblical love is. And we have counseled some couples where the husband is putting forth expectations on the wife's appearance. You need to look a certain way. That's not biblical love. So physical attraction does not equate to love. Thirdly, sex does not equate to love. A lot of people think that the sexual relationship is an indication of love, but obviously you can engage in that without any expression of love. And fourthly, needing someone does not equate to love. Just because you might need someone or feel like someone meets some needs within you, that doesn't mean that you love that person. That kind of love is selfish love, because just because you need someone doesn't mean you love them or they love you. So what we need to do is we need to think biblically about true love. What kind of love is a husband to show to his wife? Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. And you know this passage very well. And we'll end with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to hear how God defines love. Our culture says it's relational kind of attraction, or our society says it's some sort of feeling you get when you see someone, or it's sexual. This is our culture's definition of love, but none of that meets the biblical definition of love. What does God say about love, and how does God define the kind of love that should characterize a husband? Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Friends, that's what biblical love is. Look at it, verse 4, it's patient. Love is patient. Husbands, your love for your wives should be a patient love, a long-suffering love. Maybe she did something to you that really, really offended you, but you know what? Husbands, it's a patient love. It's a kind love. You're nice despite the feelings, despite the circumstances, despite the conflict that you've had. That love is still kind. You serve, you love, you're nice, even in the midst of that. It's not jealous. Your love for your wife is not a jealous love. You don't wish she was something that she's not. You don't try and make her something that she's not. You don't say something like, well, I wish you were more like this person's wife. It's not a jealous, envious kind of love. It's not brag, and it's not arrogant. The word arrogant here means to puff up, to blow up, to inflate. It's from the word fusa, where we get our word bellows. We get our word for those big bellows that push air into the wherever the fire is, where your blacksmith works. And it's used metaphorically of someone who's puffed up with pride. And Paul's saying here, if you're going to truly love somebody, it's not going to be proud, arrogant, boastful kind of love. And husbands, listen, there are two ways you can destroy your marriage relationship. Be proud and be unteachable. That will kill your marriage. Be a proud man who won't be confronted by his wife. Be unteachable. Be a man who's so confident in what he knows and is so confident in his understanding of things that his wife can't speak into his life. That'll destroy a marriage. Godly husbands are humble and they're teachable. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't do anything inappropriate. It doesn't ask someone to do something that's not appropriate or act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not selfish. It doesn't exist for the benefit of itself. It exists to serve others. It's agape love that you put the needs of the other person before you. It's not provoked, he says. You're not easily angered. You're not a hothead about ready to flip when something doesn't go your way. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You don't keep a record of wrongs. You don't keep a list in your head. She did this that one time. She did that one time. And oh, Mac, 5, 10 years ago, I remember when she did that. Husband doesn't do that. Husband doesn't keep track. He doesn't keep a list of wrongs and bring them up against his wife. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It doesn't sin. It's not entertained by sin. So read these verses now with a husband in mind. The husband is patient and kind. The husband is not jealous. The husband does not brag and is not arrogant. The husband does not act unbecomingly. The husband does not seek its own. The husband's not provoked. The husband does not take into account a wrong suffered. He does not rejoice in unrighteousness. He rejoices with the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The husband's love never fails. That's the kind of love that we're to have in the context of our relationship. Their wives. Is that you? Go back to Ephesians 5. How do you practice this kind of love? How do you function this way as a loving leader of your home? Well, verse 25. And here's a preview of where we're going. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's sacrificial love. And, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's sanctifying love. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. That's a sensitive love. And last, verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a stable love. So that's where we're going. Come back next week and we're going to begin to look at the manner of love that we as husbands are to demonstrate to our wives. Father, we need to hear these truths. And we need to hear them because too often we get in a funk in our marriage. And too often we get eyeballs inward, looking upon ourselves rather than upon our wives. And so, Father, we pray that as we go through this series that you will strengthen us as husbands to be these kind of men. Lord, thank you for the men of this church. We know so many of them want to be this and are practicing this and are already doing this in the context of their marriages. Thank you for them. Lord, encourage them to continue on. And Lord, we can all make improvements. We can all continue to grow in this area. So, Lord, strengthen us as husbands to fulfill this divine mandate. To lovingly, graciously, and gently serve our wives so we promote their holiness, we promote their well-being, we serve them all to the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.